Israel in other cities, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities: Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And then over the course of the next section here, we see the leaders of Jerusalem mentioned by name, many of them. The priests from verse 10 are mentioned by name, again, many of them, not all of them exclusively. The Levites from verse 15 are mentioned, and then down to verse 20. And the rest of Israel, so outside of the Levites and the priests and the Judaites and so on, the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zehah and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pathahiah, the son of Meshabel, the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all manners concerning the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages. And then he goes on from there and he explains that there are people who live all around Jerusalem as well. In verse 31 we see the Benjaminites spread throughout much of Jerusalem, of Israel. Then, over in chapter 12, we see again this massive big long list, this genealogy, massive big long list of names, and these are the Levites and the priests who served. And then down to verse 24. The heads of the Levites were these particular individuals, Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and their brothers across from them. And what was their function? So we've moved from this big list of all the different people as they live all over the place. And then these were the heads of the Levites, and what is their function? To praise and give thanks. Group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mataniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest, the scribe. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. So there's this account that there's spread throughout all of Israel, all these people, a tenth is found within Jerusalem, but there's a time when all of them gather together to celebrate. Verse 28, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nepotaphathites, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, from the singers, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Jerusalem's apparently a place of song. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren. Shemaiah, Azarel, Miliah, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, and with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gates in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. There's one Thanksgiving choir walking around the walls. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets, also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jerohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So far the reading. Now, if those names did not distract you, you will recognize some of the major themes that appear in these two chapters. As I said, we are not going to be looking at, this is going to be the last sermon, and the reason for this is twofold. One, we've already covered the next couple of chapters in previous sermons because of the repeats, but this also is a fitting place recognizing the crescendo of joy and celebration in God's work. Before this point, Israel had been in exile, broken, separated, divided. Afterwards, they fall into sin, as we saw, and yet again are at risk of being judged. And Nehemiah has to rebuke them and call them to repent. Here, we see the people of God come together in celebration, restored. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today. There are two points to this sermon. The first is all God's people work where God directs. And the second is all God's people celebrate the work that God has performed. Two points. So firstly, all God's people work where God directs. It's interesting right out of the gate that the holy city of Jerusalem is said to have been empty in previous chapters, by and large. There were not enough people to fill the houses. And here we see restoration occur. And restoration occurs as people travel back to dwell in Jerusalem from every member of Israel. All the tribes are represented. Particularly notable are the Levites and the Benjamites and the Judahites, so to speak. But every member of Israel is represented. It's incidental, but it's important. No tribe was denied access to the dwelling place of the house of God. God dwelt in this city. But even more to the point, there was expectation that people of all tribes must be present. Why? Because all the people of Israel must serve in the city of God. Why did Nehemiah do this and do it by lot? Why did the people of Israel recognize the importance of actually coming here and dwelling in the city? Because the very existence of the city testified to other nations as well as to Israel that God's people had not only been rebuilt, but stood strong. We stand strong. There's a stronghold in Israel. There's a city of Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It's here. And here God's people dwell. At the same time, there was a recognition that this city, now it had been rebuilt, needed to be maintained and defended. There are cities around the world, in places like China, for example, that have been built completely and then by and large shrink-wrapped and no one lives in them because they're trying to prepare for a population explosion at some particular point in time. And yet, there's a great irony in a city that is empty of citizens. Israel was not to be a city such as that. What was truly valuable was the people, after all. It's interesting, too, though, that people were not only called to serve in the city. We're also told that part of the restoration of Israel was that many dwelt in the fields and served in the fields. 9/10 of the people of Israel were spread throughout Israel. It's an interesting thing to note, really. The leaders mentioned at the beginning of chapter 11 then are not the only important service mentioned, nor are the Levites and the priesthood, nor are the singers attached to Jerusalem around the walls. Yes, it's critically important that praise and worship and sacrifice is offered to God in the temple and in his city. But those who serve outside Jerusalem are also affirmed. It's critically important that they work faithfully wherever God calls them. And so, on reflection, as we think about this, we recognize that the first great commission given in Scripture to subdue the earth and spread God's kingdom in it, in Genesis 1 and 2, still holds true. The first great commission. And it's been restored here in Israel. We have, in a sense, in a microcosm, the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem, in the holy city, and the expansion of the Garden of Eden throughout Canaan and then to the world. We see this then restored among the people of Israel, and also in its restoration, it's very telling that people don't just all give up their day jobs and become missionaries or ministers. It's very interesting here in Israel. There are priests and there are Levites, there are leaders. But then there are all these other people who continue to serve in many different ways. One commentator put it this way: in God's work, each believer is important. In time when self-centeredness seems to dominate Western lifestyles, the Word of God calls us to work and live together as a community, to be dependent upon one another, and to help one another in achieving the task God has set before us. The people of God are not self-centered or individualistic. We serve. Now, I'm going to speak about this more in the next morning service at 11:30. We're talking about good works there from Paul's letter to Titus. But without wanting to double up on these two messages, allow me to say this. If you are a member of God's household, called by God to be a member, you must necessarily serve where he calls. You must. You have a place at his direction. Each and every single one of you is called to live for him in the way that he calls you to live. This is not just a moral assertion. It's not just be a good person. You have a function in his hand as a tool to achieve a particular end. There's greater clarity in the New Testament along what this looks like. Paul speaks, of course, to the church of Philippi of being citizens of a heavenly kingdom even while we serve on earth. So there's a functionality as we spread that kingdom and serve within that kingdom. We're also told poignantly in 1 Corinthians 12, among many other things, that the body that God has established for Christ or as Christ's body has a function. It's an interesting passage, actually, in 1 Corinthians 12. It's very pertinent for our current time because we're given, among very many other things, a definition of Christ's body. This body, of course, has hands and feet. It has ears and eyes. And each part has a different use in a service of God. We're not all the same, but we are one body. Each member, then, has been chosen by God explicitly for the purpose he is given. And so as we work together in a service, we are the better for it. But we're not all the same. And God doesn't intend for us all to be the same. And so Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians 12, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather," Paul says, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And so it's not appropriate that even though the hand is very, very useful, that everyone is a hand. It's not helpful. Verse 18 of that same passage, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Again in verse 24, God composed the body, and the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 28, God has appointed those in the church. God calls his people. He establishes his people. He sets them to particular tasks in his service for his glory. There's certainly variety in the household of God, and I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that contrasted with many things, the variety in the household of God is not given to us by God simply to spice up our lives. That is not why we have diversity. It might be a joy to have lots of different people with lots of different skill sets, but that's not the primary reason. It is a variety that God has established to serve a particular function together as one people, that we might pursue our God-given mandate together and to grow into Christ, to serve him faithfully. And congregation, we cannot do that without each other. We can't. That's why Paul says they're necessary. You are necessary. To put a fine point on this, this is why some of the decisions made so recently in churches are so devastating. The body of Christ must never entertain or introduce division among itself, or to allow division to be imposed upon it. Because by doing so, it denies the very gospel of the unity and purpose Christ bought for us by his blood. God has chosen each and every single one of his people to functionally pursue an end. And we don't do that separately. We do that together. We misunderstand that unity when we think of it simply individualistically. When we think that we're united to Christ personally, so we're saved from sin, and then we stop there. No, on the contrary, our unity with Christ necessarily involves our unity with his bride. We're baptized, not just into Christ, but into one body. We're united then with his people. And our unity with them necessarily involves a restored mission statement. It is productive. We have a restored service. We need the Holy Spirit's power and help to achieve that end, and we need each other as instruments in God's hands to help us pursue it. You can't do it alone. Which is why all the people in Israel don't just flock to Jerusalem and do exactly the same thing. They serve God as he calls them to serve. We must value each other. We must serve our God together, faithfully. It's clearly done in our passage, chapter 11, verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 44. Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. And another way that particular rejoicing and celebration is shown is the fact that all the names are recorded. So people afterwards can look back. People even at the time can hear these names and celebrate the faithful service of these members. Allow me one other point of practical application here in this particular point, if you will. Sometimes in Christian circles, we can swing the pendulum too far in the other direction when we think about the nature of celebrating the service and the myriad of different kind of services that God has given us. We think of the sin of pride, for example, and we think that the worst thing that we can do as Christians is to inflate somebody's ego, to give someone a big head. And as a result, we don't express our thankfulness and our appreciation for each other. We don't affirm faithful service. And I put it to you that part of the spin-off of that is that we don't actually value other people's faithful service the way that we ought. But brothers and sisters, this is actually in complete contrast to how we are called to engage with one another as the people of God. There are many ways that we're called to serve, yes, but one of them is to actively celebrate each other as God makes much of each of us in each other's lives. That's not pride speaking. Romans 12, verse 6 and following. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. Paul talks about lots of different gifts that exist within the body of Christ. Let us use them. And then he goes on and he says, at least in the NIV, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. It's a spiritual gift. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 to 13. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. We ask you, brothers, he continues, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's talking particularly about leaders. But lest you think that Paul's only concerned with ministers and elders and deacons, which he plainly isn't, but to labor the point, Philippians 2, he mentions Timothy, traveling missionary, and Epaphroditus, who was a servant, and he practically labored. And yet what does Paul call him? A brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. He highlights the fact that he was their messenger, that he served as a minister to Paul's need, practically. What should their attitude then be towards this servant? Paul desires, verse 28 explicitly, that they rejoice in seeing him again and receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. The implication, of course, brothers and sisters, is that each and every single one of you, despite your weaknesses and failings, despite the fact that none of you is Christ himself, each and every single one of you has a function in the hand of God to bring him glory. And you do that by building up the body, by encouraging one another in the truth, by spreading together the kingdom of the Lord. You're weak instruments, you're blunt, you're not what you ought to be. But even so, we are to give thanks to one another in all of our prayers and rejoice in the providence of God, because God does not call any of us to serve alone. We're together. We need each other, as the people of God in Nehemiah needed each other. And so we must delight in God's gracious providence in giving all the members of this church to each other. We need to continue to encourage one another, and we need to serve faithfully in any area that God calls us to serve, whether that's in Jerusalem, so to speak, or in the fields throughout Israel, whether that's in the church or whether that's in the community that God calls you to be a light and salt. Serve faithfully, brothers and sisters. It's important. That's the first major point. The second point is this. All God's people celebrate the work that God has performed. Who built the wall? For those of you who have been here with us through this series, who built the wall? It was the people of Israel didn't they? Well, I mean, they needed to pick up the stones and put them all on top of one another. But who actually built the wall? Well, God did. God built the wall. It's a clear testimony of the book, actually. Yes, they needed to work out their salvation. Yes, they needed to do the task practically. But the clear testimony of the book is that God did it. Nehemiah 2 verse 20. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. We don't find prosperity through our own efforts. Nehemiah 4 verse 15. God had brought the plot of our enemies to nothing. Not us. Nehemiah 4:20. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah 5:13, there's wickedness even in the household of Israel. May God shake out each man from his house if he forsakes his promise. God does the work. Perhaps the clearest is this observation from their enemies in Nehemiah 6:16. As it happened, when all our enemies heard that the wall was finished, and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. God rebuilt the temple. God rebuilt the wall. God refashioned his people and rebuilt them also. And so it's particularly fitting that God is celebrated. Because even as we reflect on the previous points and we recognize that we should find great joy in one another and the service of one another, that is not an end unto itself. That's why Christ said in Matthew 5 verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and think highly of you. Is that what Christ said? Does that sound like the kind of thing Christ said? Of course not. What does he say? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We celebrate each other as an instrument in God's hands. We're thankful for each other's faithful service. And we give glory to God. God is, of course, the one who ultimately does the good works that we perform also. They aren't of us. No man can boast. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, okay, they're the good works that we perform, talk about that more in the next sermon, which they observe, they may by your good works which they observe, do what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the end. That's the goal. That's our primary purpose. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We must necessarily thank God for His great works. We must celebrate His most holy name, and may His praises always be on our lips, because nothing happens without His will. What does this look like? We see this in our text. What does this look like? The celebration of God's great works. The people of Israel show this regularly in these two chapters, that true worship and celebration, at least as a first port of call, are not done on their own terms. What do I mean by this? Well, the people certainly celebrated joyfully with songs and so on, and we'll talk about that in a second. But we also see the priests and the Levites purify themselves, the people, the gates, and the wall. See that in chapter 12, verse 30. There are a number of other different elements that are present within those chapter 12. But then God's people also delight in Him by doing what? By recognizing the distinction between themselves and the world, and by being pure as He is pure, holy as He is holy. Rebuilt City is, after all, called the Holy City, a city set apart as a dwelling place of God. The people are called to be a holy people set apart for God. And David expresses it this way in Psalm 96, verse 9 then, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You're separate. You're set apart. You're purified. That is an act of worship. And it's a beautiful act of worship. And so we see here that the wall is purified and dedicated. That's not the kind of thing that Māori do when they're called into a room and asked to expel the evil spirits and so on that are within that. You can get that help through some Pentecostal circles as well. And all of that is rubbish, because that's not the way to expel evil spirits, even if they were there, is it? This is quite different. This is a sign that the city itself is set apart to the Lord. It is His dwelling place, after all, and in being His dwelling place, it's holy ground. Holy things are purified, dedicated in the temple and in the service of the people. The people are purified and dedicated. Chapter 13, we see that part of this is maintaining that separation. And so they expel the other nations, the pagan people who have been amongst them. They separate themselves. And in addition to that, they offer sacrifices with great joy in chapter 12, 43. So they're to be unto God as an act of worship, a purified people. They've been restored. They need to act out their renewed salvation. Why is this so significant, and why is it worthy of mention? Well, at the end of the day, and we all recognize this, having worked our way through this book, at the end of the day, the physical wall and the physical gates don't really justify such an action as we see here. Where did we start, though, in Nehemiah? What would justify this? Where did we start in Nehemiah? Was it not that the ruined city was a testimony of God's judgment? How was restoration supposed to occur, even in Nehemiah's prayer? Was it not through repentance and forgiveness of sin? And yet here we see, even though the wall has been rebuilt, the people are restored and it's all purified, it is now a holy city unto the Lord, once again, no longer divided, but more importantly, pure unto Him. And what is the testimony? The people have not just been restored to a physical city, the people have been restored to God. And what was necessary for that to occur is for their sins to have been forgiven, as Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah chapter 1. These people have been washed clean. They've been made new. And we understand, do we not, even more deeply, this particular truth than even Old Testament Israel did. We saw our Lord go to the cross. We saw him die on the cross on our account. He did the work that we could not do. He didn't remain there though, did he? He rose, he ascended, he broke the shackles of sin and death. He overthrew the tyrant of this age, the devil. And as a result, God's people are now restored to him. And what's the fitting reaction? Is it not joy? Is it not joy? There's quite a misunderstanding among certain circles of Christians regarding this manner too. Some people look at certain cultures and they think, you know, that culture's quite aloof. Or that culture naturally seems gruff. They never seem to smile. And then they look at Christians who come from those cultures and they go, I guess not expressing joy is a legitimate cultural thing. I guess that's fair. I mean, it's cultural. Can't be haters against certain cultures. Some people fall into a similar kind of trap and thought process when they think about different personality types. They go, introvert. Or they look at love languages and they go, righto, that person doesn't have the love languages of visibly showing enthusiasm for anything in their life. And then people who observe such things might conclude, well, I guess if you have a different personality type or if you have a different culture, you just don't really need to express joy because it's not a sin to be an introvert. It's not a sin to be Dutch. I'm half Dutch, I can say that. But you know, I've told you a number of times in the past, have I not? The most regular command in Scripture is what? Do not fear. You know what closely follows it? Rejoice. Most regularly. Why should we rejoice? Why should we be a rejoicing people? There's no separation of personality types or cultures here. It's not that Israel was just naturally exuberant. No, everyone expressed joy. Why? Because God has done great things. Because those great things have been done on your account. That's reason for joy. Because not all is lost. Because the firm foundation is still firm. And the truth is still the truth. And we know it because our eyes have been opened to it. Because even in your tears, if that is the path God has established for you, you can persevere with what? 1 Peter chapter 1. With joy. Why? Because your eternal inheritance is kept in heaven for you by God's strong arm. Not your arm, God's arm. And if God is for you, brothers and sisters, who can be against you? Fire, sword, famine, disease, persecution, any old hardship, hatred itself, even death? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So rejoice. It's a command. It's the natural response of a Christian who truly understands what he's been given. That day, we're told, they, the people of Israel, offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Brothers and sisters, we are not just people of the truth. We are people of the truth, but we're not just people of the truth. We are people necessarily of joy. God didn't just build a wall thousands of years ago. He rebuilt his people through his grace and kindness, and he did it at the cost of his son. We are restored to our God as Israel is. We have a living hope. Jesus is Lord. He's seated at his Father's right hand. He's king. And from the heavens he rules. The devil hasn't won. And the pains that we see in this world are not a testimony that Christ is not capable or powerful. or that he's blind to some things that the devil can sneak out the back door. No, our Lord is King. And so in light of that, your rejoicing in the midst of pain and hardship and risk and fear of what's happening around the corner, your joy is a testimony to the world. Because this world does not have a true and lasting joy. They don't have peace. This world, even now, is seeing that they are lost without their God. And so, congregation, the emphasis here, even as we reflect on Israel's example, is that joy is to be heard. It's to be expressed. It's to be, in and of itself, God's, to God's glory. And so may your joy, may our joy, even in our pain, even in the concerns we have for what might happen around the corner, may our joy and our confidence in our Lord be heard afar. And when people ask for a reason for it, give them the gospel. Tell them of Christ. Tell them of a people restored in God's grace. And may they alongside us find peace and restoration at the foot of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we do have reason for great joy, great rejoicing. And so we ask that you will stir our hearts and our souls that we might celebrate your grace and your mercy to us. For we, even as Old Testament Israel was in the time of Nehemiah here, are a people restored. And we are restored through great cost, and that cost is not our own. It's Christ. He died that we might not have to die. He faced your wrath that we might not have to face your wrath. And so, Lord, we are once more your people, your beloved children, and we thank you, and we celebrate your most holy name, and we ask that we will live lives of confidence and peace and of joy, even in this world, and testify to them of the hope that is found within. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.